As I said earlier, these are somber verses, aren't they? Serious, weighty verses. It's one of the things that's remarkable about the word glory. Glory in Hebrew is a word that implies weightiness, heaviness. And I would imagine, like Romans 9, this is a passage of scripture which is probably very, very little dealt with. Very little expounded in the churches. And these verses describe the fate and the reason for the fate of countless multitudes. And it's talking about people in these verses. It's talking about people who are in churches. It's talking about religious people. It's talking about zealous people, the people who zealously were attacking and troubling and persecuting these Thessalonian believers, were people who were in the synagogue in Thessalonica. They are zealous. They are religious. They are the many. They are the many. And here we see, in the weakness, just as Paul is strong when he is weak, here is this little church, which is the apple of God's eye. And Paul is caused, he says he's bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because from the beginning God has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a remarkable description of the protection. No wonder Paul finishes this part of the scriptures by saying, comfort your hearts. And our God, our Lord, in verse 16, has given us everlasting consolation, everlasting comfort and good hope in the midst of this terrible, terrible darkness. Isn't it extraordinary what these verses are saying, like many other passages of scripture, is that the churches, so many of the churches of this world, have standing behind the pulpit a minister of righteousness, a satanic person, a person who is deceived and directed and under the control of Satan. And so much of our flesh wants to say, well, it's all very well to be in those places. The shepherd might be deceitful, but the sheep will be okay. Not according to this book. The sheep will be okay, and the real sheep will be taken out of there. The Lord makes it abundantly clear, doesn't he, in Matthew 15. He says, they are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch. And these verses show us several remarkable and incredibly important things. One is, of course, that God is absolutely sovereign, that none of this comes outside of his absolute sovereign control. He is Lord of all things. He is in charge of all things. I love some of the things that Pink writes in this book of his, The Attributes of God. And just let me read this little bit here. Men imagine that the Most High is moved by sentiment. God loves everyone. God desires to everyone to be saved. Jesus died for everyone. Rather than actuated by principle. It's an interesting point, isn't it? God is moved by sentiment, rather than actuated by principle. I suppose that his omnipotency is such an idle fiction that Satan is thwarting his designs on every side. They think that if he has formed any plan or purpose at all, then it must be like theirs, constantly subject to change. They openly declare that whatever power he possesses must be restricted, lest he invade the citadel of man's free will and reduce him to a machine. How many times have you heard that debate? They lower the all-efficacious atonement, which has actually redeemed everyone for whom it was made, to a mere remedy which sin-sick souls may use if they feel disposed to. And they innovate the invincible work of the Holy Spirit to an offer of the gospel which sinners may accept or reject as they please. This was written 60-something years ago. It's remarkable, isn't it, how things haven't changed. The God of this 20th century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the midday sun. The God who is now talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day, and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences, is the figment of human imagination, an invention of maudlin sentimentality. The heathen outside the pale of Christendom form gods out of wood and stone, while millions of heathen inside Christendom manufacture a god out of their own carnal mind. In reality, they are but atheists, for before there is no other possible alternative between an absolute supreme God and no God at all. A God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and so far from being a fit object of worship, merits naught but contempt. As I say so often, when you hear people blaspheming, you immediately ought to think that that blasphemy had its beginning in a pulpit. That's where it had its beginning. When we see immorality in this world, you must say that that immorality had its beginning in the pulpits of this world, where God has been reduced. Reduced to a pathetic, wishful, hoping God with a small g. This God here is a great and awesome God. He's great and awesome in protecting his church. He's great and awesome in controlling every tiny wriggle of Satan and all of his people. It's wonderful, isn't it? Paul begins this letter saying he's bound to give thanks unto God for you, brethren, as it is right. He's bound to give thanks. This is verse 3 of chapter 1. As it is meet, as it is right, because your faith grows exceedingly. Where did their faith come from? God had given them faith. God had grown them faith. And the love every one of you has toward each other abounds. Where did that love come from? God has taught them to love each other and to hold fast. There they are, this small and persecuted band. And as we saw last week, there will be a time when this man of sin, this son of perdition, will be revealed. And he operates as Satan. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or worship. He's attacking the church. Satan's one focus of attack is the church. Always the church. And really only the church. Ephesians 2 describes the power and the control that he has over the rest of this world. You were quickened who were dead in transgressions and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh, works and works and works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had all had our conversation. We lived our lives in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath as of others. And then we have this great, but God. He sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, speaking of man's free will and man's sovereignty, and man standing above God, man deciding, determining the character of God, man deciding and determining the word of God and how it is to be read and how it is to be taught and how it is to be held on to and what is to be held on to. Determining by man's judgment who the Lord Jesus is and how he will work. There is, as verse 7 said, a time of restraining, and that wicked one will be destroyed with the spirit of his mouth, the word of God and the brightness of his coming. He comes to gather his own, and in gathering his own he comes to destroy Satan. And Satan is working, isn't he? He works according to all power and signs and lying wonders and the deceivableness of unrighteousness. We've talked about that in the last couple of messages. It's called lawlessness in Matthew 7. In so many parts of the scripture, Satan is revealed as an enticing, if you read Proverbs, you'll see it's an enticing heart in seducing and drawing people to himself. And he works in those that perish. They are perishing. As we saw last week, God's judgment on them is absolutely just. They perish because they receive not the love of the truth. They might give assent to the truth. They might give acknowledgement of the truth in all sorts of ways. They might stand up for people who proclaim the truth. And then they turn when there comes a point of crisis. A point where there is a fork in the road, and then you'll find that they're happy to join with those who hate that truth. You see, verse 8 says in chapter 1, they do not obey the gospel. They obey not the gospel. They receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion. He'll send them a strong wandering, that word means. That they, the many, as Peter says in 2 Peter 2:2, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken. Isn't that exactly what we have right around us all over this world at the moment? That all might be damned, that they all might be damned, they all might be judged, they all might be determined, as Acts 13 is a remarkable verse, Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas again expelled from another place of preaching, and stirred up by the Jews, but in Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you. The active, willful activities of men. And judge yourselves, that's that word, this damned word here, judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. We turn to the Gentiles. It doesn't stop the proclamation of the gospel at all. That all might be damned, had believed not the truth, and but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They had made a determination in the deceivableness of unrighteousness, but they are 100% fully responsible. They had pleasure in it. They decided they find it pleasing. Pleasing to their flesh. Pleasing to other men. And people will exalt them and parade them before others and say how righteous these people are. How holy. Look at the things that they are doing. I don't know about you, but when I was in religion years ago, it was remarkable how often people talked about the amazing things that other people were doing, and people were paraded before other people all the time and said, look at the great deeds this person has done. Shouldn't you be like him? They were holding up men all the time. The deceivableness of unrighteousness. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. And then we have that glorious but. I'd just like to spend a little time looking at these next couple of verses tonight, because they just give us, we have before us in a sense two ways to live, for want of a better word. We have the way of men left to himself, left to his own pleasures, and we have the way of God. Satan operates, as it were, behind the scenes as someone who is deceiving and manipulating and controlling and enticing and subtly drawing people away, causing people to look to themselves and to look to their righteousness, to look to their deeds. But here Paul turns the tables and we actually are introduced to a God who is unseen by this world, but seen by grace in the eyes of those who have new life, who have been born again, who have had God himself come and speak to their hearts. The shepherd's voice has been heard. We are bound. We are held in bounds. We are constrained to give thanks always to God for you. See, there is amongst the family of God, there is amongst this body of believers throughout the world, there is a bond of love and there's a bond of encouragement. And Paul's writing to these Thessalonian believers, he's just saying, remember what happened. Remember the gospel that came to you. Remember the character of God. Remember this Jesus, as Acts 17 says, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. We are bound, brethren. It's a lovely word, brethren, isn't it? We have brethren throughout this world. We have the joy of having brethren with us. Paul is bound to give thanks for brethren. I don't know how many times each day you give thanks to God for brethren. Cole heard from Clay tonight. There are brethren over there. And if all of you could be transported by some remarkable machine and dumped into Princeton, New Jersey, you would find that you would fit into the congregation there like a hand in a glove. And you would have, as I did with David Burroughs there in England, we first met, and immediately there was this bond, this remarkable bond, this remarkable unity. That's a manifest token, isn't it? Gathering these people together is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you're counted worthy of the kingdom. We're bound to give thanks. Brethren, beloved of the Lord. What a great description of believers. Beloved of the Lord. Loved from eternity. He says the same in 1 Thessalonians. He says, we give thanks always to God for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Isn't it wonderful? Love is the cause of election. Free, sovereign, everlasting love of God hath from the beginning of all existence in this universe, God has from that beginning, that remarkable beginning, has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Election is God's sovereign work. And when God works, he works absolutely, he works completely, he works eternally, and he works personally. Just look at that word there, has from the beginning chosen you. Chosen you unto salvation. All the chosen, all the beloved of God must be saved. They were saved in eternity. They were saved from the foundation of the world. I love when Paul's writing to Timothy, the order he puts it in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9, who has saved us? Saving comes first. And called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Let the rest of the world argue about election as much as they like. Brethren, we are bound to give thanks. We're bound to give thanks about election. We're bound to give thanks to a God who is absolutely sovereign. God has chosen you to salvation. It means he's chosen, it means to take one for oneself. He's taken his people for himself. They were his delightful gift to that son of his love, and they were the son's delightful purchase by his blood. They were the son's delight from all eternity. Chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. Salvation includes, always includes, and necessarily includes the regenerating work of God the Holy Spirit to make us, I am amazed what Peter said, partakers of the divine nature. There are just so many things in the scriptures that describe God's children and describe his relationship with them which are just beyond comprehension, and we are just left in awe and wonder and hopefully in delight and worship. So you're chosen through the sanctification of the Spirit. It's through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It's through sanctification wrought by the Spirit. And see, Paul is contrasting, isn't it? What these others are doing, these other Jewish, Pharisaical people in Thessalonica and others who've joined with them, they have pleasure in their righteousness. It's unrighteousness according to God. It is a deceivable unrighteousness because it allows them to think that they have some hand in sanctification by themselves. Sanctification. Let's just talk about it for a few minutes. Sanctification has a couple of meanings in Scripture. One is to set apart, to consecrate, to dedicate to a sacred service. And the other one is to purify, to cleanse, to make holy what was not holy before. The Lord Jesus says in John 17:19, he said, oh, he has sanctified himself. He set himself apart, consecrated himself. And the church is said to be washed, to be sanctified, to be justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God, 1 Corinthians 6:11. See, sanctification is a Trinitarian activity. All of God is involved in all of the activities of God. They are one in mind, they are one in purpose. We are sanctified by God the Father, says Jude 1. We are sanctified by the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ once for all, Hebrews 10:10. And by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And 1 Peter 2:1-2 says, well, this talks about the sanctification of the Spirit. We live in a world, and I think it's part of the deceivableness of unrighteousness, where people talk about progressive holiness, progressive sanctification. If they knew what the word meant, they would stop their nonsense in talking to people about it. God, as we saw in those verses, he chose all the church in one act, at one time, and when he chose that church was complete and perfect, and God's decree is unchanging and never needs to change. It's God's decree, isn't it? And the Son, by one act of redemption, it says that he has perfected forever. Perfected forever them that are sanctified. When did he do that? When did he do it? It was done before we were born, brothers and sisters. It's done before multitudes were born. The Holy Spirit brings new birth. We are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed that liveth and abideth, remains forever. See, to teach progressive sanctification, as we see all around us, is to teach that the Holy Spirit's work is incomplete. They might give assent to what the Scriptures say, and then they turn round and teach that sanctification is an ongoing work that we must be actively engaged in to bring it to completion. You see how he finishes this section of the Scriptures. He's giving thanks. He's talking about how you have been given everlasting consolation, verse 16, and good hope through grace. You see, progressive sanctification denies the gracious work of God as the sanctifier, denies the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ who has made unto us sanctification. And so it takes away comfort, doesn't it? Paul writes to these Thessalonians, and he's writing to people who he's concerned that they might be shaken in mind and troubled. People are troubled. Believers and brethren are troubled when the deity and the perfection and the finished work of our God, our triune God, is denied, and they are challenged about it. It opens the door for this deceivableness of unrighteousness. You must, they say, add your work to his work. What a comfort it is to know what the Lord Jesus said and how true it is. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and it remains flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Regeneration is by the Spirit, on the Spirit. And that which is born of the Spirit is only spirit. Our bodies are unsanctified. The Spirit is a new creation. We are justified and sanctified by the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus. Christ becomes in the new birth wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And the flesh, your flesh and my flesh, is subject to corruption and sin, and it's subject to the buffeting of Satan and his ministers of righteousness. That's why Paul has written this letter, to comfort these people. And he comforts them by reminding them of the perfect and finished work of God and the absolute sovereignty of our God and the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus and the perfection of his finished work. So there's no such thing as partial holiness. You are holy. You are holy, or you're completely unholy. And our holiness is him. Hebrews 10, and I've got some amazing verses in this, isn't it? He speaks of himself in verse 9. He says, here he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first. He takes away that Mosaic covenant that he may establish. He may establish it by his own work and his own person and his own Spirit's work in the lives of his people. He establishes it. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Once. One act. Verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. When he does a sanctifying work, brothers and sisters, he does it perfectly and completely. There's no such thing as partial holiness. The conflict between the flesh and the spirit begins at conversion. Paul said he was alive once without the law, and the law came and sin revived. All of a sudden, when he met the Lord Jesus, he knew that the standard of the law was absolute perfection, and he hadn't performed a single thing. And 23 years later, he can write to those Romans and say, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Job can describe himself as vile. Isaiah was a man of unclean lips. David said, sin was always before me. The natural body, this will be sown, won't it? This natural body will be sown, and it will be raised a spiritual body when Christ returns. Paul's encouraging these people to look away to Christ. The deceivableness of unrighteousness says to them that you can do something now. You can do something now by your flesh, by your acts of righteousness, to add, to polish, to embellish the work of God. The answer to the deceivableness of unrighteousness is in the very character of our God. Let's go back to verse 13. So God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Belief of the truth about who our God is. Belief of the truth about who we are. Belief of the truth about how God saves people. Belief of the truth in what we have just read in the previous verses about God sovereignly reigning and ruling, and God sovereignly causing people to be responsible for their own disobedience and wickedness. God's children believe the truth. God's children love the truth. God's children find delight in the truth. Chosen to salvation through the merits of Christ's obedience and sacrifice, by the regenerating work of the Spirit, by the everlasting eternal love of God the Father, and belief of the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. The truth of the gospel is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And our God never leaves his children. The shepherd, read Ezekiel 34, it's remarkable. The shepherd goes over hill and dale and he searches for his sheep. He knows where they are. He knows how to gather them. He knows when to gather them. And he has means of gathering. They hear the shepherd's voice, whereunto he called you. They hear the voice of God when he calls. And he calls personally. He called you. He calls the ewes individually, and he calls the ewes collectively, and he calls all of his sheep by our gospel. It's called God's gospel, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the apostles' gospel. It is just the gospel, the one and only gospel. And as we see in Galatians, all other gospels that leave anything in the work of salvation in the hands of men at any point is another gospel and a deadly poison. There is and there will be in the hearts of all of God's children an irresistible and effectual and a personal call, and it will come through the preaching of the gospel. This Jesus, I love what Paul says in Acts 17, he says, this Jesus whom I preached to you, he approved and alleged, demonstrated and showed from the Old Testament scriptures and from the history that they knew of, that this Jesus is the Christ. It's remarkable, isn't it? It is, in the world's eyes, a foolish thing to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is, in the world's eyes, a wise thing to create big events and to create much emotion and to stir the emotions of people, isn't it? So often these days we actually, there's a huge temptation, because there's a huge move, isn't it, to make church attractive, to appeal to the flesh of men, and then somehow you can entice them. It's like baiting a hook, isn't it? That you put something on it that's really enticing and you reel them in, and all of a sudden you've got them. You've got them. When they had the Billy Graham Crusades out here in Australia, what they used to do is that Billy would preach God's love for them and preach a whole bunch of Arminian nonsense, and then he would bring the whole thing to a crescendo, and then there'd be a hymn that was sung that it would tug at the heartstrings of people. And then in the audience, in these huge audiences, he had hundreds of people planted. And what they would do at that critical time when Billy was saying, come down now and pray the sinner's prayer, all these men would get up, and women would get up, and they'd all come to the front. Because you've got to get people to do something. And when they arrived, and when they prayed their sinner's prayer, if they were Catholics, where were they sent? They were sent back to the Catholic Church. The deceivableness of unrighteousness. God calls his own. He calls his own by the gospel. May God give us faith and courage to be a place that just proclaims the gospel and trusts what God says about it. It is the power of God unto salvation. And the result of it. What's the result? He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obtaining the glory. He spoke about him coming in the glory of his power, and coming with his holy angels, coming to gather his elect to obtain. It's a purchased possession. It's his, isn't it? It's ours by gift. Obtaining. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, we obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And here, we as a purchased possession, a similar word, here we are obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a remarkable thing. we use that word, and I use that word, and it's here in the scriptures. What does it really mean, brothers and sisters? How glorious is our great God? How glorious is our Saviour? How glorious is He to His people? What remarkable things. What a remarkable person. In heaven right now is a man. A man in so many ways just like us. And he sits on the throne of that universe, and he's worshipped by angels and worshipped by the redeemed. Glorious. Peter and John had a glimpse of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Paul had a glimpse of his glory on the Damascus Road and had glimpses of his glory beyond it. Such was the glory of heaven. Such was the glory of the Lord Jesus in heaven that Paul said he couldn't describe it. Words can't describe it. And here he says we obtain the glory. He said at the end, didn't he, in that last supper, he said, I have glorified thee on earth and I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He's glorified in us, and we are glorified in him. And that was Paul's prayer, wasn't it? It's interesting, isn't it? The place where the glory of God, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, is seen most clearly on this earth, is in little bunches of people like those Thessalonian believers and little gatherings. Turn to Ephesians 3:21 and we'll just finish there. It is remarkable, isn't it? This is where, if you want to see the glory of God, if you want to see the place where God the Father has determined that he's going to glorify his Son on this earth, you're going to see the glory of God. I might just go back and read the rest of the prayer. He bows his knees, verse 14, unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven on earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory where? In the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. If you want to find the glory of God, if you want to find the place where the Lord Jesus dwells in glory, find a place where the gospel is preached. That's the place. It is remarkable, isn't it? The world will never see it. And the deceivableness of unrighteousness will never allow those who are deceived to ever see it.